Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 to 8, and 58, verses 13 to 14. We're looking at these two passages. The theme tonight, as you might have guessed, is the theme of the Sabbath. And last month we looked at the, we were looking at chapter 58, and we focused on the fasting paradox, if you remember that. The paradox that fasting was not true fasting, and the true fasting was not fasting. Does that ring any bells? Yeah, just blank faces and looks of confusion, but there we go. And now we have in these two final verses, in chapter 58, verses 13 to 14, sort of continuation of the theme, the theme in the sense that something can be done, but done in a way that's not pleasing to God. And it's just a legalistic exercise for form's sake, rather than joyful obedience that brings blessing. And there's some similarities, when you think about it, between fasting and keeping the Sabbath. So there's some logic that you can see in Isaiah's thinking. He starts off thinking about fasting, and then he moves on to thinking about keeping the Sabbath. And if you think of it in the sense of fasting is the voluntary giving up of eating, and the Hebrew word for Sabbath means cease or desist. It's the voluntary giving up of work, the ceasing and desisting from work. That's an easy one for me to remember. I sometimes have to write cease and desist letters. So we might describe the Sabbath as a fast from work. And both fasting and the Sabbath can be done wrongly, and they can be done rightly. So we could call this sermon the Sabbath paradox, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, I've called it the Sabbath people of God. But we'll need to find out why a little bit later. And we did briefly touch on these two verses, verses 13 and 14 in chapter 58 last month. And I sort of thought to myself, well, have we done that? You know, was that sufficient? And as I thought about it, I thought, no, I think there's a little bit more that we need to say about the Sabbath. Just wanted to have a little bit of an exploration into that. So we're going to do a little bit more on the Sabbath today. And we are literally going to go the whole of the way through the Bible. One of the differences between the Sabbath and fasting is that the Sabbath has its roots not in the law or some kind of religious observance, but back in creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, that in itself doesn't institute the Sabbath. There's no commandments there to keep the seventh day. We have to go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, this is the reference back to creation, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and of all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is part of that covenant law between Israel and the Lord God. It was a commandment that affected both individuals and families and communities and the whole nation. There was a commandment that applied not just to the rich who could afford to take a day off, but to everybody, servants, slaves, even the animals. The commandment wasn't to go to the temple or go to the tabernacle or go to the synagogue or even go to church. It was just to rest from work. It was for rest, refreshment, and blessing. It was a day that was holy, set apart, the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So what did people do? Got an old book. I meant to bring it along, actually. It was written in 1870 something or other by somebody called Alfred Edesheim. He'd made a study of Jewish life in Palestine in the 19th century. And it perhaps it just gives us a little insight in those days before industrialization. And he says this: the return of the Sabbath sanctified the week of labor. It was to be welcomed as a king or with songs as a bridegroom. And each household observed it as a season of sacred rest and joy. True, rabbinism, in other words, the teaching of the rabbis, made all this a matter of mere externalism, converting it into an unbearable burden by endless injunctions of what constituted work and of that which was supposed to produce joy, thereby utterly changing its sacred character. But still, the fundamental idea remained like a broken pillar that shows where the palace had stood and what had been its noble proportions. As the head of the house returned on the Sabbath eve from the synagogue to his home, he found it festively adorned. The Sabbath lamp brightly burning, the table spread with the richest each household could afford. It's almost like Christmas every day. But first he blessed each child with the blessing of Israel. Next evening, when the Sabbath light faded out, he made solemn separation between the hallowed day and the working week, and so commenced his labor once more in the name of the Lord. Nor were the stranger, the poor, the widow, or the fatherless forgotten. How fully they were provided for, how each shared in what was to be considered not a burden but a privilege. With what delicacy relief was administered, for all Israel were brethren and fellow citizens of their Jerusalem. Those know best who have closely studied Jewish life, its ordinances and practices. So it's a rather beautiful picture, isn't it, of how the Sabbath would be celebrated. And it's the opposite of a fast. It's a feast day. It's a day of joyful getting together, of sharing, of sharing hospitality, of open houses, of perhaps of visiting, of acts of mercy, which the law allowed, of taking in the poor, of reading and discussing God's word together, a hallowed day, a day set apart to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. It's part of God's ordering of society, a protection against exploitation, the restraint of exploitation, but also for healthy living, of having the right rhythm of life. We might call it welfare. And that word welfare, we discovered it in one of the Bible studies, is sometimes, that's how we translated the word shalom. It can be shalom peace, but shalom welfare to do with the right living before God. So part of the Sabbath is about shalom, rightly living before God. But then, if that's the Sabbath commanded, then we have the Sabbath exemplified. So God demonstrated the keeping of the Sabbath in the provision of the manna in Exodus chapter 16. God provided the manna, and this is mysterious and miraculous fine frost-like bread which came down with the dew every morning to sustain the Israelites in the desert every morning for 40 years. And every morning except the Sabbath mornings, when there would be not. The day before the Sabbath, the Israelites were instructed to gather twice the normal amount and take it or boil it with a portion to be laid up for the next day. And on the Sabbath, there was to be no gathering of the manna. There was to be no baking or boiling. It was the keeping of the Sabbath demonstrated and applied. This all sounds good, doesn't it? What can go wrong? What can go wrong? Well, of course, when it comes to sinners, to sinful people like us, all the obvious things, straightforward disobedience, people who just want to ignore the commandment. We get it in Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, that while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Doesn't sound very serious, does it? But that the penalty for that was death. More common was the observing of the letter and not the spirit. The law says that no fire should be lit on the Sabbath. So you get communities in which Jewish people would go next door and get their Gentile neighbors to light the fires for them. And then there's a sense in the other direction. There was the construction of a net of intricate laws saying what could and couldn't be done on a Sabbath. How far could a person walk on the Sabbath? You might have heard the expression, a Sabbath day's walk. This was a distance which rabbinical tradition had come up with. It's not biblical, but you do find it mentioned in the Bible. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 says the apostles returned to Jerusalem from a mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And a Sabbath day's walk was around 2,000 cubits, which is about 0.6 of a mile, or about 1 kilometre. There was a loophole, according to biblical tradition, according to rabbinical tradition, that by depositing food at the 2,000 cubit mark, that would be the limit of your walk for the Sabbath day, you could technically establish a new residence there. So if you then went there and then went on from there, that would still count as a Sabbath day's walk. But in modern day, in traditional Judaism, this half a mile or this 0.6 of a mile or this 1 kilometer, this limitation is still observed by Orthodox Jews. So in modern Orthodox Judaism, the Shabbat, which is the Jewish word for Sabbath, still involves a 24-hour cessation of what they call creative work from Friday sunset to Saturday nightfall. The prohibitions include 36 categories of labor, such as creating fire, and that includes electricity, cooking, driving, carrying items in public. Not allowed to even carry things like keys or purses, unless an era of a symbolic boundary is in place. Again, one of these places where they've established some kind of residence. So this is still observed by Orthodox Jews. And you've got this whole, as I say, this network of laws that surround what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And obviously things like using electronics, it's quite a severe restraint, isn't it, in our modern society? So anyway, let's move on. So we've got the Sabbath and Jesus, and we know that Jesus came up against a lot of problems that were caused by the Pharisees who were wanting to catch Jesus out, because by the time we get to the times of the New Testament, there was a great emphasis on Sabbath observance. It was one of the ways the Pharisees were hoping to catch Jesus out. The problem they had was that there was a permission in the law to do acts of mercy, which could include healing. So Jesus wasn't breaking the law by doing acts of mercy. And Jesus is quite unapologetic, and actually he's quite provocative, isn't he? He responds to the double standard of the Pharisees by saying in Matthew chapter 12, for instance, he says, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Mark records him as saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So what Jesus is doing is saying we need to get back to the original intent of the law, not to bind people down, but to give them this cause of joy. As we go on into Acts, what we find is that the preaching day in those early days was the Sabbath, because that was the day when the Jews would gather together. It made a natural time and a place for Paul and the apostles to go to a city and find where the Jews were, and that would be the place where the gospel would be preached. Now, that day of rest when Paul could go to a synagogue and preach the gospel. The early church was made up of a mixture of Jewish and Gentile converts, Gentiles, non-Jewish converts. There was a battle over circumcision and food. We can see that in Acts and Galatians. But there's not really much that's said about the Sabbath in the New Testament, is there? In Colossians 2:20, Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." In Romans chapter 14, he says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be convinced in his own mind. And that chapter, that Romans chapter 14 is entitled The Law of Liberty. It's a clever title, isn't it? The Law of Liberty. Paul, the arch Orthodox Jew, the legalistic Pharisee of Pharisees, is saying that as Christians, as born-again believers, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the law. We are instead under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I told you we were going to go from Genesis to Revelation. So here's the Revelation bit. We have a hint of something else. John the Apostle writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Doesn't say I was in the Spirit on the Sabbath. It says I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it's the only reference that we have to a day called the Lord's Day. And it's significant, isn't it, that John spent it in the Spirit. And there are some references to believers meeting on the first day of the week, which was the day after the Sabbath. And it's also the day, of course, when Jesus rose from the dead. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, in Troas, the believers gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. And they heard a long message from Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul commands the Corinthians to set aside money for the poor on the first day of every week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And these little hints, these scattered hints, suggest that the early Christians at some point began to worship on the first day of the week. But it wasn't seen as a Sabbath. It wasn't a Sabbath that had been moved from the Saturday to the Sunday. In fact, many of the early church members were, well, the believers were Gentiles and slaves. They'd not have been able to observe the Sabbath. And it was the Roman Emperor Constantine who mandated Sunday to be a weekly day of rest. And the funny thing is, we know exactly the day he said that, the 7th of March, 321 AD. That's an easy one to remember, isn't it? 321 AD. Although agricultural labour was exempted. But in this country, it wasn't until 1781 that there was the Sunday Observance Act, which restricted leisure, keeping businesses and museums and theatres closed. And that remained in force until 1994, when the Sunday Trading Act significantly relaxed restrictions. And I'm sure I speak for all of us when we say that, you know, we mourn the passing of a time in this country when Sunday was a day of rest, when it was a day that was different. And it seems to us a sign that our country has forsaken its Christian heritage and the desire to please God in our national life. And I've not really sort of thought about this before, because it was only in preparing this that I heard this about the Sunday Observance Act of 1781. But if you think about it, from 1781 onwards, those years were years of extraordinary blessing for this country. And this country became the most blessed country in the world during the Victorian period. For lots of reasons, and I'm sure that's a massive simplification. But if you just look at it, isn't it interesting when you think about that? That in 1781, this country said, no, we're going to take Sunday. It's going to be a day of rest. And it was not until 1994 that changed. And we could say, well, what's happened since 1994, couldn't we? And they've not been glorious years, have they? We look at the country today. It gives us pause for thought, doesn't it? And it gives us a stimulus for prayer that we were once that and we're no longer. Where are we going as a country? And we increasingly face living in a secular world that's unsympathetic to, even hostile to our Christian faith. When many of us will be faced with a dilemma of a job which demands work on a Sunday. Paul's words are a comfort in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, are they? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And those following verses in Romans chapter 8 are well worth reading, but not time for it tonight. Paul didn't condemn those believers, those slaves who had to work on the Lord's Day. He didn't condemn them for working on a Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Neither should we. But here's the thing. setting aside a day to the Lord, a day to meet with believers, it does feel right, doesn't it? It does feel right. We may not be bound by the law anymore, but we are motivated and moved by the Spirit to please God, to meet together, to worship God, to share fellowship, to share our lives, to hear his word, to pray. And it's right that we as a church encourage and promote that without putting any burdens on anybody. And it's right that as churches, we seek to direct our national life in that way as well, and to pray for it. Well, we've looked at these passages in Isaiah, and they're remarkable in that they are written by an Old Testament prophet, but one with a New Testament outlook. Let's just turn to chapter 56 and just have a quick whiz through that and see what he says about the Sabbath. And he starts and he says, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." It's a sort of that verse one, a generalized instruction: keep justice, do righteousness. And then in verse two, the promise of blessing to those who do this, to those who keep from defiling the Sabbath and his hand from doing evil. Then verse three mentions two categories of people who, from an Old Testament point of view, from the Old Testament law point of view, they'd be regarded as outside of the assembly of God's people. So Gentile foreigners, the son of the foreigner, and eunuchs. And yet if they demonstrate their faith by keeping the Sabbath, by choosing what pleases God, holding fast to his covenant, they will be given a place and a name within the house of God, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners will be brought to the mountain of the Lord, which is going down through the passage, made joyful in the Lord's house of prayer. Isaiah is breaking the old wineskin, isn't he? Here comes the new wine. And Jesus quotes words from verse 7. He quotes them, doesn't he? You'll recognize verse 7. He says, "Make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." So the context in Isaiah is the foreigner coming into the temple. And Jesus takes that quote and he applies it when he's overturning the tables of the money changers. For example, we see that in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. And then we have that final verse in chapter 8, "I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." Jesus says, "I have sheep, I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now these verses about foreigners and eunuchs, they do make us think, don't they, of that story in Acts chapter 8. And in a sense, that story in Acts chapter 8 is a beautiful fulfillment of these verses in Isaiah. Do you remember that story? It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a foreigner and a eunuch. He traveled to Jerusalem to worship God. And he's traveling now back home, and he's in his chariot and he's studying God's word. And what's he studying? He's studying the scroll of Isaiah. And in fact, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. But he's not understanding it. And Philip comes along and explains the meaning of the passage, pointing to Jesus, helping to understand who this suffering servant is, telling him the good news of Jesus. And he believes and is baptized. What a beautiful bringing together, isn't it, of these verses, the foreigner and the eunuch, of Isaiah chapter 56 and Isaiah chapter 53. Our title, as I said, was "The Sabbath People of God." It's not a title that I've invented. It's a title one of the commentators just listed out. And it just intrigued me. What are the Sabbath people of God? What does that mean? What might you say about these people? Well, from this run of eight verses, what can we say? Well, they're people who are not qualified to be the people of God by birth, by looks, by merit. But they're people who've made a choice. You see that in verse 4. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me. And that choice arises from faith. It's based on faith. So the Sabbath people of God exercise faith in God by making what we might call today lifestyle choices. Choices that affect their lives. Choices that please God. And some of these choices will mean giving up things. They'll mean giving up things. And that's echoed in the last two verses of chapter 58, if you can just turn over to that, these two verses, verses 13 and 14. It says this, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, from doing your pleasure, that's a choice, isn't it? The Sabbath people are making a choice not to do what they want to do on the holy day. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him. Not doing your own ways, that's a choice. Not finding your own pleasure, that's a choice. This could be written to our generation and to our times, couldn't it? I know I'm preaching to myself when I say this. Nor speaking your own words. It's a choice. Here's the promise. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. So you're riding. The picture we've got here is interesting, isn't it? I don't remember many promises like this. To ride on the high hills of the earth. You know, we're given something to ride on. We're not walking. So it's sort of like we're given riches. You know, that would be something that somebody who was rich had, something to ride on. And we're in the high hills, those places that are away out from all of the worldliness of the world, the busy cities. Perhaps Isaiah is thinking there of that choice that Abraham made between the cities of the plain down there, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the hills that's where God would be. And we are caused to ride on the high hills in the places of clean air, wide views, beauty, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Just think about that for a moment, that thought process. Jacob, renamed obviously as Israel. What was his heritage? The promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land of abundance. So the eunuch and the foreigner are brought into this heritage of the promised land of abundance. What precious promises these are. Like the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This isn't about keeping the Sabbath. It's about a heart and a mind that chooses to do what pleases God. It's gone beyond the Sabbath. It's about living for God. Jesus puts it much more bluntly. And Jesus takes it from the realm of Isaiah poetry to the realm of a Roman execution. And he says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Sabbath people of God are those who aren't good enough. They're not qualified to be the people of God. They are the people on the edges who would normally only be able to look in, not in the in crowd, but characterized by faith and by choosing to do things and live lives which please God. And that's something that we're called to do, because that's what we are as Christians. We are those foreigners, those Gentiles who don't deserve it, who've been brought in to be the people of God. We are the Sabbath people of God. We are those people who have chosen to follow God and now on a daily basis are challenged with those acts of doing, of pleasing God. There's a hymn, isn't there? It was something I was thinking about as we were driving here, and I haven't got it in my sermon notes. 7 whole days, not 1 in 7. Remember that one? You've got it, Joe, haven't you? 7 whole days. It's a famous hymn, isn't it? But it just struck me as I was coming along, because in a sense, that is why as Christians we don't have a Sabbath, because our calling is no longer to set aside one day for the Lord. It's to be completely the Lord's for every day. We can wonder, can't we, as that Ethiopian eunuch rode away from Philip, newly born again, baptized, rejoicing, no New Testament to read, but an Isaiah scroll in his hand. Did he turn over from Isaiah 53 and get to Isaiah 56 and then realize it was all about him? He was the foreigner and the eunuch, and he'd been brought in to the people of God in this amazing supernatural way. Hallelujah, what a God we have. It's a lovely thought, isn't it, to end on tonight.